Imagine, if you would, it's game 7 of the World Series. Through a series of injuries and late season trades, the Dodgers have acquired Stephen Carkenny, Aaron Brown, and Johnny DeLuca. Childhood friends, grew up playing baseball together. In game 7, it's 2 outs, bottom of the 9th, and the Dodgers are down by 2. Stephen Carkenny is hit by a pitch. Never happens. Aaron works a 12-count walk. You've got 2 runners on, down by 2, and Johnny DeLuca comes up to bat. The ball is pitched. He hits a line drive out. The center fielder dives and misses it. It rolls to the wall. It caroms off. They're racing around the outfield to get it. Johnny's fast. Steven scores. Aaron scores. The game is tied. DeLuca rounds third. He comes home. He dives. The dust flies, and he is safe. Unbelievable. John, David, myself are in the luxury box, high-fiving, celebrating. Can you believe all that we've accomplished in these boys' lives? We were the ones who taught them in Little League. We were the ones that drove them to the, we paid for the lessons, on and on. Wow, how exciting. And the microphones go up to those 3 boys, and they in unison say, "Hi, Mom." Unbelievable. But it's true, isn't it? There's something about the influence of a mother. Unique, powerful. A mom, her godly character, her faithful example, constant service, her caring eyes, compassionate heart, nurturing spirit, gentle touch, supportive hugs, tender kisses. Her available presence, her contagious joy, her appropriate tears, a listening ear, an intuitive mind, and wise words. And we don't always see the fruit of it right away. But she has, perhaps, more influence on the next generation than anyone. It's profound, it's powerful. And it's a clear priority of God in the Bible that we understand that what the greatest influence is. The priority of godly women in their children's lives. For women like Hannah in 1 Samuel, for Anna in Luke chapter 2, for Mary in Luke chapter 1 in Acts 1, for Lydia in Acts chapter 16, we see it over and over and over again what the priority is of a godly woman. It's the greatest influence a mother or a grandmother or a father or grandfather or a sister or brother, the greatest influence anyone can have, the greatest influence a spouse can have on their spouse, a neighbor on their neighbors, a worker on coworkers, a friend on friends, a pastor on church members, a discipler on their disciples. The greatest influence we can have is intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. This is a vital thing that we understand the parent's greatest influence. I call this maternity in light of eternity. What moms do daily is a chore. Right, ladies? It just seems like there's never-ending jobs, and it's easy to just stay focused on that day and barely surviving. But what you do impacts kids forever, and it's a high calling and a privilege. But the greatest thing you can do is engage in intercessory prayer for your kids. This came home to us, as we told you last October, when after 39 years of praying, our oldest son called us, said he'd repented of sin and trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. We taught him, we modeled for him, we counseled him, we disciplined him, we took him faithfully to church. We tried to surround him with godly influences. We put him in front of godly teachers. We had family devotions. We served in the church. We took him to the mission field. But the greatest impact was faithful prayer. And with that in mind, I want to ask you 2 really important questions. First one, what is the greatest source of power in the Christian life? Secondly, what is the most neglected thing in the Christian life? And the answer is not prayer. The answer is God. God is our greatest source of power. God is the one we neglect the most. And he wants us to pray for a critical reason, because I believe the very definition of prayer is that it is communion with God. It's not just reading a laundry list of requests. It's not just saying a normal thing you recite night after night, month after month, year after year. It's communing with God, having an intimate fellowship with him, sharing with him all that's on your heart, praising him, thanking him, drawing near to him, and him drawing near to you. That's what prayer is all about. That's what it provides. And I think about what Jesus said in John 15 when he said these incredible words, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the what? The branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." Jesus is the source. He is the life. He is the power. And when we attach ourselves intimately to him, his life and his power flows through us. And we have to abide in him. He says two verses later, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what? Whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Let me ask you a question. If you're abiding in him and his word abides in you, what are you going to ask him? Things that are according to his will. Because you are intimately connected with him and his desires become your desires. His thoughts will become your thoughts. His passions become yours. And you'll begin to ask questions that are appropriate to the Lord of glory. This is so vital. Now, I'm wearing a tie today. You're laughing because I don't like to wear ties. It is. Isn't it a nice tie? Would you say this is a nice tie? Okay, just say it anyway. Anyway, so I'm wearing a tie today, and I wore this tie specifically because it has a portion of a verse from Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. And it says on here, "With people, this is impossible, but with God," what? "All things are possible." The context there was a discussion about how a rich man could be saved. And then Jesus was saying, well, all these things about it, he's got to give up everything he owns, he got to da da da. And then the disciples said, well, man, if that's what it takes, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, salvation is impossible for you. Only God can carry it out. Do you believe that? One of the greatest desires in our hearts ought to be for our spiritually dead children be made alive, for our blind children to be able to see, for our deaf children to be able to hear. And that is their state spiritually until Jesus saves them, right? We can't do it. And this tie is a reminder, what I can't do, God sure can. Amen? And we are all here today because someone in God's perfect will prayed for us. Someone shared the gospel with us. And the Spirit of God took the Word of God and changed us from the inside out. Amen? And that's the greatest privilege we might have, to do the same for our kids, whom God alone can save. We had an elder retreat last weekend, and one of the main things we talked about was our desire to make prayer a greater emphasis here at our church. I don't know about you, but I think prayer is one of the weakest disciplines in my life. Anybody else struggle with having consistency in prayer, faithfulness in prayer, extended times of prayer on a regular ongoing basis, even having your mind staying focused while you're praying? And so we want to make this a priority. So this summer at our Summer Nights at the Word on the five Wednesdays in July, we're going to have that theme go throughout on prayer. We're going to focus out on our Sunday adult Bible fellowships and our small groups. We're going to have special nights of extended prayer. I don't know if you realize this, but our Hispanic congregation gathers together. And Mark, how often is it? Where'd Mark go? Every other month, they get together on a Friday night and they pray for like 4 hours from about 8 o'clock till midnight. So we want to join them. We might be in a separate room because you might not understand what they're saying in Spanish. But we want to start doing things like that. Wouldn't that be awesome? Say yes, please. To be together, to pray fervently, even fasting and praying and learning more about how we can intercede on behalf of others, and then begin to trust God for things that we can't do. I don't know about you, but I want to be in a church where what happens can only be explained by the fact that God did it, not that we did it, not that we followed some formula, did some principles, went to the latest church growth study. We trusted God, and he brought glory to himself. That's what I want to see happen. So my thesis for today is, on Mother's Day, since I believe being a mother is the most difficult thing you can do, and since eternity is at stake in your children's lives, ladies, you cannot do it alone. You must pray. You must. So let's take a look at some elements I have for you. And this is a broad outline as a beginning of some studies we'll have this summer about prayer. But first, I want to look at the purpose of prayer. Why should we pray? What is the purpose behind it? And what is the purpose for prayer in the lives of our children? Well, the first purpose is that we might align ourselves with God's will and purpose. A lot of religions and a lot of individuals believe that they should pray so that God will do what they want. You tracking with me on that? They want to pray and they want to influence God to give them what they want. The prayer is not designed for that purpose. Prayer is designed that we would align ourselves with God's will, and his will would be done on earth in our lives and through our lives for his glory. So when we pray, we're not demanding that God do what we want. We're not expecting him to give us everything we want. We're like Jesus. Remember Jesus, the God-man, who, by the way, prayed more than anybody in the New Testament? Jesus was constantly at prayer, all nights in prayer, praying here, praying there, praying about everything. And he was the one, even though he was the sinless Son of God, always wanted to do the will of who? His Father. And that is what we see over and over throughout his life. John 6, verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come," your what? Your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. How much of God's will is done in heaven? All of it. We ought to pray, "God, I want your will done here, no matter what that is." That's what I want. You're smarter than I am. You love me more than I even love myself. You are having a plan and a purpose you're carrying out. I want that to happen. And so he taught his disciples to pray that way, and that was passed down to us. Have you recognized how many people in our culture are anxious, fearful? It's an epidemic. It's one of the common maladies, and the secular society is trying to figure out, what do we do about this? The typical answer is they give them drugs and things just to try to numb their brain so they can ignore it. But when you understand the word anxiety, the Greek word in the New Testament refers to a division of the mind. A person is anxious when part of them says, it's going to be okay, and the other part of them says what? It's not going to be okay. Part of them says, I'm in control, and the other part of them says, I'm out of control. Listen what a true believer does. The true believer goes to God in prayer and says, I'm not in control. I have no desire to be in control. I want you to be in control. And whatever you bring me, I accept it and I rejoice in it and I will receive it and I will act accordingly. So when that happens and we understand that God's will, Romans 12, verse 2, is always good, acceptable, and what? Perfect. That's God's will. How much of the time? All the time. Even when I don't make sense of it. Even when my life is painful. Even when I'm suffering great loss, even when I'm persecuted, his will is always good, acceptable, and perfect. So I want his will, no matter what that is. And Matthew 6, 25 through 33 would tell me then, stop being anxious about anything. Look at the birds, look at the lilies, look at all the things. Look how God provides for these things that don't matter nearly as much as you do. Is he going to take care of you? So we can come to him in prayer, seek his will, and rejoice in that. The second purpose for prayer is to enable us to resist temptation. In Matthew 26, 41, he said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is what? Willing, but the flesh is weak." This is a reality. You experience this, don't you? Can you resist temptation on your own? You can't. You might gussy yourself up. Think about the story in the Gospels where Jesus talked about a guy that kind of cleaned up his own life and a demon left, but the demon came back with what? seven more, far more wicked than himself. And the last state of that man was worse than the first. That's what you do with self-help. Self-help, you can clean things up for a while. You can pull yourself by your bootstraps, but you cannot ultimately stand. You have no strength. You do not have the ability. And so we must go to God in prayer and ask him to strengthen us by his grace, as we saw in Titus chapter 2, so that he would instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly pleasures, and we would stand up for righteousness by his grace and his power. The third thing is, these are just quick, to bring glory to God. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be what? Glorified in the Son. Isn't that awesome? We ask for prayer, God answers, and it brings him great glory. And that's what motivates us to pray. Now, let's move on from that to the priority or passion of prayer. Why pray? Anybody here busy? Let me see that. Anybody here has a busy life? Really crazy schedule, you're going, I don't have time to do anything, etc. Why would I make this a priority? Charles Allen in the book All Things Are Possible Through Prayer said this, I love this. We believe in prayer, then why don't we pray? The real reason is we have nothing to pray for. We have everything we want without praying. The supreme tragedy of most people is that they want so little and they are satisfied with almost nothing. We have bought the lie of the world that what the world has to offer will satisfy us. But God has so much more. And we've got to come before him in prayer that our lives will be aligned with his kingdom. And then we can begin to experience all that work that he did through the Holy Spirit in our lives and experience that life of a priority and a passion. Jesus lived in habitual prayer. Paul prayed day and night. Daniel prayed three times a day, and when he was told to stop, he did it anyway, even though his life would be on the line. Martin Luther said, I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. Say what? Isn't that different? I have too much to do. I'm going to spend 3 hours in prayer. It'll never get done. Wow. What goes behind something like that? It's the belief that God can accomplish more than I can. And if I come before him in prayer and I seek him, he can go and take care of these things that I could not accomplish in weeks or months or years. He can do it like that if that's his will. Martin Luther understood that. A man named John Fletcher was said to have stained the walls of his room by the breath of his prayers. If you have breath like that, please don't pray in public. J. Oswald Sanders said this. This is convicting to me. Nowhere does a man or woman betray the quality of his spiritual life more clearly than in his praying. There's something about prayer that reveals how intimately you do or do not know God. Why was prayer so important to Jesus and to Paul and to all these other people in church history? Because they understood they were in spiritual warfare. There's an enemy who hates our guts, who's trying to thwart the will of God, and we're trying to accomplish God's will, and he wants to keep us from prayer because he knows that's where the power is. He knows that's what the priority is. And honestly, what I often hear from people is, Pastor, I understand, you know, Pastor, you're paid to do these things. Of course you have time to pray. Oh my goodness. You have no idea the demands on pastoral staff on a daily, weekly basis. The average pastor works 72 hours a week. And that would be a light week for us. I would rejoice to only work 72 hours a week. There is so much to be done. Yet, listen to this statistic. Americans spend an average of 5 hours and 16 minutes per day on their smartphones. No time to pray. Total daily screen time, including TVs and computers, is nearly 7 hours. The same is true globally, and Gen Z has the highest usage, averaging over 6 hours a day on their phones. No wonder there's no time to pray. I would encourage you, if you're even approaching any of that, maybe you decide this week, let's take a phone fast. Let's just turn the thing off, set it aside, and let's get on our knees and seek the Lord. We have the time. It needs to be a priority and a passion. Why should it be a priority and a passion? Just real quick here. Number one, because it's commanded. The Bible, we are commanded in the Bible to pray. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we should pray without ceasing. Unceasing prayer, like a hiccup or a cough, just keeps happening over and over and over again. It's commanded. Therefore, secondly, it's a sin not to pray. I read this in 1 Samuel many, many years ago as a young believer in 1 Samuel 12:23. And the people of Israel came to Samuel, their priest, and they said, "Samuel, Samuel, please pray for us." His response was overwhelming to me. He says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Wow. Samuel saw it to be sin if he didn't pray for his people. How do we see it? How do we see it? Our view of God and his holiness will be directly related to our commitment to a priority of prayer. I know I should pray, Paul. How do I get a real passion to pray? That's number three. Know God. Get to know him intimately. Study his attributes. Read some great books on that. Dive into the scriptures and read about his character and his attributes and his love and his grace, his mercy, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. Read about all of the things he has promised to do, and then he did them. Read about the God and want to commune with him. Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Have you ever prayed and you thought it's bouncing off the ceiling? There's no God. He's not listening. No, no. He says he is. And we need to know that he is the God who hears. Psalm 65:2 says, "Oh, you who hear prayer." He's gracious, kind, loving, and he's generous. You ask him for wisdom in James 1:5. What does he do? He gives it to you generously, lavishly. He's not going to hold back. He's the best dad in the history of the universe. And he takes care of his kids. So get to know God. Fourthly, you want to really develop a heart for prayer? Dive into ministry. When you engage in ministry and it becomes bigger than you, and you're ministering to people and they have needs that you can't meet, and all of a sudden you got folks and they're suicidal, or their marriage is falling apart, and their kids are wayward, and they're financially destitute, and they've got cancer and all these things, all of a sudden you go, "I can't do a thing about this, but I know the one who can." And you intercede. And you cry out to God to minister to these people. And then specifically, as Franz was sharing, the ministry of evangelism. What a ministry. The enemy doesn't want you to evangelize. And I believe the more I evangelize, the closer I grow to the Lord. Because he needs to be real to me. I'm not a used car salesman trying to get you to buy something that I don't even believe in. And the more I tell people that Jesus can set you free from sin, the more I tell them how he could be the Lord and the love of your life, the more that has to be real in my own heart. The more they ask me questions I don't know the answers to. And I say, "Can I get back to you on that? That's a great question." And what do I have to do? I've got to go study and pray and seek the Lord and read some books and seek wise counsel, and I begin to grow in my understanding of God and his word and the gospel. But engaging in evangelism also exposes our lack of zeal. And we have to pray, "Oh God, like you did with the church in the book of Acts, would you give me boldness? I want to represent you with greater zeal and passion." And then glory, if you have the privilege of seeing someone respond to the gospel and trust Christ as Lord and Savior, then you have that privilege of following them up, right? And now you've got a baby Christian, and you're praying for them, and you're working with them, and you're teaching them how to pray, and God creates a passion in you when you see these prayer answers, how you just want to pray even more. And if you do all five of those things, if you pray because it's commanded and it's a sin not to, and you want to know God better, and you're engaging in ministry, and you need his help, and you're out evangelizing the lost, if you still don't have a passion to pray, check your pulse. You're dead. You say, "Paul, that actually sounds quite easy. Why is it so hard to be consistent?" Well, there's what I call the problems of prayer. in our lives and for our kids. Prayer is the most difficult discipline in the world. Why? Because of our self-sufficiency. We are an arrogant bunch here in this country, and we have been taught that we can do it. Self-help. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. If you truly believe it, it can happen. Really? I believe I can fly. Not going to happen. How foolish to tell people that they can do all these things. How much better we would be if we realized that we can't. James 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war on your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Why? Because we think we can do it. We're convinced that we can resolve every problem and we can accomplish this and do that, and then we'll get the credit. There's something so humbling about admitting, God, I can't do this. I need you to intervene. And that's the best thing that could ever happen to us. And when we realize our self-sufficiency, James 4, verse 8 would then say, draw near to God, and he will do what? Draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Stop believing in God and believing in yourself as if you could do this without him. Secular humanism wants us to deny God. But secular Christians, quote unquote, they may not deny God in precept, but they deny him in practice. I read this one time on this second point of sinfulness. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I have unrepentant sin in my life, is God going to listen and answer what I'm asking him? Not until I come in brokenness, repentance, and confession. I heard someone write about the Bible one time. They said, this book will keep you from sin. Sin will keep you from this book. The same is true of prayer. Prayer will keep us from sin, but sin will keep us from praying. John Calvin said, prayer is the soul of faith. Just as the body dies, the soul leaves. Even so, faith itself dies when prayer is gone. So we have the problem of self-sufficiency and sinfulness. Thirdly, we have the problem of the fact that we love our sleep. Sometime do a great study in the book of Proverbs on the title of being a sluggard. Isn't that a great word? You sluggard. The sluggard is so lazy, he's having chips, and he reaches over to put his chip in the dip, and instead of the chip going in the dip, his hand goes in the dip. And he looks at it and he goes, oh, he's too lazy to even wash his hand. That's lazy. And in Proverbs, it talks about this laziness. In Proverbs 6, verses 9 through 11, Solomon asks, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come upon you like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. It is so easy to get lazy and love our sleep. And I don't have time to pray because I'm just exhausted and on and on. Yet Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I buffet my body. Is that what he said? No. He said, I buffet my body and I make it my slave. I don't want to be disqualified. I want my life to count. I don't want to be making a mistake. I don't want to be led into this life of laziness and all of a sudden my spiritual life's going down. I want to run in such a way that I might win. I want to be the one who finishes the course. I want to be the one who disciplines my body and makes it my slave. I don't want to be disqualified. And I understand my natural tendency is to be lazy. And this is a problem. There's a fourth problem with prayer, and that's Satan. You know 1 Peter 5 really well. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a what? Roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Do you understand that he does not want you to pray? And he will do everything he can to distract you. You're going to commit to a time to prayer, and something else is going to happen. Something's going to break. A fire alarm's going to go off. The kids are going to scream. All these things are going to happen because he knows if you pray, the God of the universe will act. And he doesn't want that to happen. Ephesians 6 says we need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And at the end of all of that discussion about the armor of God, which is when we put on what Jesus offers us, this is not us, this is us receiving from him all of these things, all the faith and the righteousness and the hope and the thought of salvation, all of that. We put all of that on as gifts from him. And at the end of that, he commands us to pray for others and even pray for Paul. Satan hates it when we pray. I have found, I don't know what your lifestyle is like and how busy you are, but I have found that if I commit myself to pray, Satan might even open the doors up to me for more ministry. More ministry. You say, Paul, how could that be a bad thing? In Acts chapter 6, when the apostles in the early church all of a sudden realized there was a need to minister to these widows that were being neglected, and they could have easily done it. They had the ability, they had the skill, they could have easily managed all that. But what did they say? In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, it says, we will not neglect these things to do that. We're going to get some other guys to do that, for we must be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. And these apostles in the early church said, this is the priority. And he said prayer first before the ministry of the word. Because frankly, if you are a person who has the ministry of the word and you don't pray, you're going to be ineffective. You cannot understand the word by yourself. You cannot properly apply the word by yourself. You cannot effectively teach the word by yourself. And you can't see lives changed by it unless you're praying. And so all of this becomes a critical need, and Satan will give you more and more and more things to do, make you more like Miriam or Martha and less like Mary. All right, so with those basic ideas out of the way, how should a godly woman or mother pray? And by the way, am I just talking to the woman here today? No, who else am I talking to? Myself and all of you. Let's talk about some patterns of prayer. And I want to look, and I don't have time to, if you just dive into all these verses, you can look at all them up later, but just highlight some of these rapidly. Hannah, remember Hannah in the Bible? 1 Samuel? And Hannah and her husband are not able to have kids. And who is it that controls the womb, by the way, according to the scriptures? God. God can either open or close the womb. She was not able to have kids, and she realized that she was dependent on God. So she goes before him in this radical prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And there were patterns in her life that we see in other prayers throughout the Bible. So I'm just going to highlight these quickly. The first one that will motivate you to pray, and the pattern of prayer, is realize you have a need. What was Hannah's need? She had no what? Children, and she wanted children. And so she recognized that need. And then secondly, she also recognized God's sovereignty and power. In verse 11, as she's praying, she says, Lord, if you will, give me a child. What are we hearing now in some of these movements of so-called Christianity? When you pray, what do? You demand of God. You tell him what to do. You name it and claim it. I call it blab it and grab it. The audacity to tell the creator God of the universe what to do. Unbelievable. She didn't do that. She recognized God was sovereign. She knew he had the power to do this, but she didn't presume upon his will. Lord, if it's your will, would you please do this? Isn't that a great way to pray? It's a great pattern. I'm free. Does God have the right to say no? When he says no, is there probably a better reason than I understand? Yeah, God said no to me a bunch of times. And if he had said yes, I would have married the wrong woman several times. I'm so glad he said no until he said yes. I'm forever grateful. Can you look back at your life and see that? How the no's were the greatest answer you've ever heard. The sovereign ruler of the universe who loves you more than you can ever imagine, who's wiser than you ever realize, who's in control and has the power and authority to do something. If he doesn't do it, or if he even says wait, it's a phenomenal thing. Thirdly, the pattern is to request with urgency. In verse 10, it says, she was greatly distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. This is not vain repetition. I know people and they pray the rosary and they do all of these different things and they say the same words over and over. And it's easy to do that, isn't it? You find yourself praying the same words and you're not even thinking about them anymore. It's not urgent. Oh, Lord, if you please do this and please do that. And if he never answered, you might not even notice. She cried out for something that mattered in her life. And she wanted God to answer. It was vitally important to her. Fourthly, she related her request to Scripture. In verse 11, she talks about how, if you give me this son, I'm going to dedicate him to you all the days of his life. No razor will come upon his head. He's not going to drink wine or anything else. That was going all the way back to Numbers chapter 6. And in Numbers chapter 6, there was the Nazarite vow. She's saying, God, if you give me this child, I'm going to set him apart with a Nazarite vow to serve you all the days of his life. She understood Scripture. She prayed Scripture. This happens a lot in the Bible, by the way. When you go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, which is one of the most incredible prayers in the Bible anywhere. In Daniel's prayer, he's referring to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Where God said, you're going to go in captivity to Babylon and you will be there for 70 years. Does God, when he says 70, does he mean 70? Yeah. And so Daniel's reading that and he realizes, oh man, the 70 years is almost up. And he gets on his knees and prays in response to God's promise and begins asking God to do all of these things that would be in fulfillment of that promise and bring God glory and bless his people. So we relate to Scripture, a humble, dependent response. I want to suggest to you the Bible and then the prayers of the Bible. You pray before you read the Scriptures. You pray while you're reading the Scriptures. God, open my eyes to understand this, and not just understand it, but apply it to my daily life. You pray after you read the Scriptures, and then you pray the Scriptures back to God. If you've never done that last one, there's several books written on that issue about as you're reading the Bible, pray it back to God. It helps you really settle those truths in your heart, and it helps you understand the dynamic between the Word of God and prayer and how powerful that is in your life. There's a pattern of that in the Bible. Fifthly, respond with praise. In chapter 2, she responds and God answers her prayer and she has this whole thing of praise and thanksgiving that is unbelievable. And by the way, I really believe that if we recorded our prayer requests more often and then wrote down when they were answered, we would praise and thank God more, wouldn't we? And if you pray like this, you will be celebrating the glory of God regularly. Does God answer prayer? Does he answer prayer frequently? And when you see that, you begin to thank him more. And even in the difficult prayers, while I'm praying for something difficult, like in Philippians 4, when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with, oh, that one's missing. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. God, I'm coming before you with gratitude because I can even bring this to you. And whatever you answer, I'm already thanking you for the answer. I praise you because of who you are and your sovereignty and your power and what you're going to accomplish through this. Lord, thank you for letting me participate in this. I look forward to your answer no matter what it is. Does that produce joy in your heart? And all of a sudden, you are living with such enthusiasm and excitement because every day you're walking with God, praying without ceasing, trusting him and giving him thanks. And people start going, what's the deal with you? You're different. Well, they say that to me all the time. That's for other reasons. But still, you're different. You face the same problems I face, but you don't seem to be anxious or fearful about this. What is going on in your heart and life? Oh, I have a Father in heaven who promised he'll always take care of all my needs. And I rejoice that he's involved in every area of my life, and he's more than capable of handling everything I'm facing, and his grace is sufficient. Right? So we respond with praise. Sixthly, we relay to the next generation what God has done. You see that in chapter 1. You see that in chapter 2. You will see that all over the Bible. Hannah named her son what? Samuel. You know what the name Samuel means? Heard of God. Wow. She prayed, God answered, and she named him accordingly. the rest of his life, what is he going to know is true about him? He was an answer to prayer. Awesome, isn't it? She's passing on to the future generations God's faithfulness, God's power, God's ability to respond to whatever you ask him to do. And he's going to learn about that and hear about that, and that's going to carry him over into his ministry for the rest of his life. We relay that to the next generation. 2 Timothy 1:5 says it this way, as Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy is struggling. He's in ministry. It's so hard for him. He can't believe it. And he says this in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 1, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. What's he talking about? Their sincere faith was passed on from generation to generation to generation. What did Timothy see? Women who sincerely, no pretense, no hypocrisy, trusted God. Communicated the gospel, taught him the word, prayed fervently, and he learned from that. You see that in Mary, the mother of John Mark in Acts chapter 12. He grew up in a home where he knew it was a place of prayer. Let me summarize. When you realize the need, recognize God's sovereignty and power, request with urgency, relate it to Scripture, respond with praise, and relay that to the next generation, you can know, I am praying biblically. This is a pattern not just in her life. You see this in other great women of Scripture. You see this in Mary and her Magnificat. You see this all over the place, this pattern repeated of praying. So you say, Paul, okay, that's great theory. That's a nice acrostic you have there. They all started with R. But why don't you get practical? Glad you asked. So let's look at some practical suggestions. And I call this believe God for great things, all right? It starts with believing God. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to what? Please God. For he who comes to God must what? Believe that he exists and that he is a what? Rewarder of those who seek him. We've got to believe. If I don't believe God is listening, if I don't believe he cares, if I don't believe he's able, am I going to bother praying? But if I believe that he does exist, that he is all powerful, that he has a plan, and I want to participate with that plan no matter what it is, will I go before him in prayer? So I've got to come before him believing. I've got to know who I'm talking to. I'm not coming before God saying, God, I owe $5. Could you provide that? I don't know if you got that much money. Seriously? I'm telling you the truth. I'm excited about this building thing because it is so far beyond us. It's almost comical. Unless some of you have another $7 million in your pocket. Anybody been holding out on us? We're trying to raise $10 million in the city of Reseda. This is not exactly Beverly Hills. With a bunch of millionaires and a bunch of sports players and famous movie stars. Here we are coming before God. Do you believe he can provide? I sure do. And I'm excited to see him do it. And if he does it, I will praise him. And if he doesn't do it, what will I do? I'll praise him because he's got the right to do whatever he wants. But I do not for a moment believe that he can't. I believe he can. And I'm crying out to him in faith, and I'm trusting him, and he can say whatever he wants, but I am looking forward to giving him the glory for the way he works in things like this. Aren't you? Amen. I think it's an exciting adventure, and I am hoping and praying. I'm asking God to bless some of you and provide for you in ways that you never imagined. And some of you are going, I don't have a dime. You may not have a dime, but God might all of a sudden give you $100,000. I don't know what he's going to do. I have no idea, but I know that he can. And if he does, we will go forward and we'll accomplish his purposes in our life. But I've got to believe God. John 14:1, Jesus says, right after he tells the disciples, I'm going to go away, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Wow. And then he comforts their hearts with the fact that I'm going to go prepare a place for you. He makes promises. We got to believe. We've got to know how awesome God is. Cry out to the one who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or we can even think. Ephesians 3:20. Is that the God you're praying to? It was challenging. 39 years waiting. But I never for a moment doubted God could save my son. Just a matter of, is this your will and when? And it taught us a lot of great lessons, waiting this long. And boy, do we praise him and thank him. And I believe God for more and more things now in my life. Believe God and then ask him for great things. Great things. You still with me on this? This is the broad overview. We're going to fill in a lot of stuff over the summer, but I just want you to be thinking with me in the broad categories of how we might pray more effectively. We want to believe God and then ask him for great things. This is an acrostic. The word great, those letters, we want to set goals. Set realistic goals for your prayer life. I mentioned last Sunday a guy that impacted my life when I was a high school student because he committed that he was going to read his Bible and pray for 2 hours every day, no matter what. And he did for over 40 years. That impacted me. But you might be going, 2 hours? How about 2 minutes? Fine. Set a goal. Reach that goal. See if the Lord doesn't expand that a little bit more, a little bit more, until you find yourself praying without ceasing and just trusting him. Yes, setting aside time in a prayer closet, but set realistic goals for your prayer life. Secondly, record what you're praying about. Write down the requests and then write down the answers and then celebrate when he answers, and it motivates you to pray even more. Thirdly, evaluate. How am I doing? Could I pray more? Could I pray more effectively? Could I pray more according to Scripture? Could I pray for other people? What could and should I be doing? Because intercessory prayer is that important. Fourthly, have accountability. Who are your prayer partners? If you're a mom here, do you have other moms that are encouraging you to pray regularly and faithfully for your children? Could you even offer to pray for each other's kids? I remember when a fellow pastor I had worked with for a few years, his son went wayward, got involved in drugs. And I told him, I said, I'm going to commit to fast and pray every Thursday for your son. And after 3 years, he repented. Boy, I was so happy to eat on Thursdays again. Could you pray more effectively? Be accountable to somebody. What are the things to pray for? This is a long, practical list. Pray for their salvation. I read about a mom who prayed for her son for 60 years. He came to faith 1 week before she died. But that's just the beginning. We want all our kids saved. We want all of our grandchildren saved. That's just the beginning. What happens after that? Well, after that, it's their growth. And I've got to pray for their sanctification, for their growth in godliness, for their understanding of the word. I've got to pray for their friends. You read the book of Proverbs and how easily friends could negatively impact your children. And you want to pray for their friends and guard the gate of who their friends are. Who do they spend time with? But pray for the salvation of their friends. Pray for the godliness of their friends. Pray that they will be like iron sharpening iron. Ask God to bring other kids into their life that they can help each other grow and serve and bear much fruit. Then you pray for their mother and father. Who's that? That's you. Pray that their mom and dad will be godly examples and ones that they can look to and they can ask things about and how you might grow in godliness yourselves. The primary relationship in the home apart from God is the parents. And the kids need to see that they're in a secure home and mom and dad are going to love each other forever and I'm secure in that. I may not get first place in everything. I want their attention, but I would rather have them be deeply in love for their entire marriage than get everything I want. That's worth far more to me. So you pray for each other. Pray with your husband. Pray daily together for each other. Then pray for their spouse, their future spouse. Proverbs 19:14, I love this. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from where? Does it say some kind of online service? No, from the Lord. You might use the online service. You never know. Proverbs 31. Did you realize what Proverbs 31 is? Starting in verse 11 and going down through, or 10? It's an acrostic where Bathsheba is teaching Solomon the kind of wife to look for. It's the ABCs of the character and qualities of a godly wife for a king. Wow, moms, the influence you can have on your kids and their future spouse. Pray for the children of your children. Pray for the pastors who work with your children. Pray for the teachers at school and at church. Pray for the safety of your children. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't mind asking others to pray for his safety as he was in danger all the time. We ought to pray for the safety of our kids. Pray for the future of your children and that God would open doors and bless them and provide for them. Pray for the ministry of your children, that God would empower them and open their eyes to their spiritual giftedness and begin to work through them, that they would love the local church and they would serve in the local church and they would bear much fruit in a local church, that all the days of their life, they'd be committed to using their spiritual gifts in a way to honor the Lord and impact others for Christ. I remember reading this quote about this mom. The mother of Christian Swartz died as he was born. Before her death, she exacted this promise from her husband. When my baby becomes a man and God calls him to be a missionary, promise me you will not stand in his way. This was at a time when missions was very rare and parents didn't want their kids going someplace where they could be injured. Years passed. One day, a brilliant young man came home from the university and said, "Father, God has called me to be a missionary." Tears filled the father's eyes. He recalled the promise he made to his dying wife. He said, "Answer the call, my son, and may God's blessings be continually upon you." Christian Swartz went to India, a pioneer missionary the generation before William Carey. Wow. What else can we pray for? Adopted children. Who's that? Me. You ought to adopt me. Adopt Pastor Randy, adopt Pastor Jeff and Pastor Mark and Pastor Joe and everybody. The elders, our youth, government officials. See them as people who need your prayers. Pray fervently for them. Ask God to work mightily in and through them. There was a lady at Grace Community Church when I came down from Oregon in 1977, went to Grace Community for a year in their Logos program, went back up to Oregon. But while I was there, I met a lady named Grandma Kelly. She was an elderly woman and a widow, and she prayed 14 hours a day. And she constantly let MacArthur know that she prayed for him. And the day that she died, before John was told that she died, he said he felt a loss of power. Prayer works. Intercessory prayer is used mightily of God. We need people that will pray like that. Pray for your spiritual children, someone you lead to Christ and you disciple in the faith. And pray that God works mightily in them so that they become a reproducing disciple maker. And on it goes. Do you see how much we need to pray? How many things we could pray for? Susanna Wesley spent 1 hour per day praying for her children. Well, she did have 19 children, so that makes sense, right? Let me wrap up. There's the purpose of prayer, the priority and the passion of prayer, the problem which makes us not pray, biblical patterns for prayer, and some practical suggestions. So what? Anybody here starting to feel a little guilty? Feeling like, man, I have failed miserably. Look at me again. I was told by my parents I would always be a failure. Don't be down. Don't quit. Don't quit. Renew your commitments. Simply do this. If you have not been praying for your children effectively, go tell them. "Hey, kids, God has commanded me to pray. I haven't been praying for you like I should. Would you forgive me for that? I want to renew my commitment to pray. I want to pray with you every night before you go to bed. I want to pray with you before meals. But I want you to know I'm going to faithfully pray for you going forward." Tell them you want to be more of what God wants you to be in their lives. Ask them to pray for you. and then commit to pray for them daily and trust God for every detail of their lives, and then joyfully raise the next generation of zealots for Christ, knowing that your God is going to answer. He's going to do great things. Amen? And we're going to trust him for that. Why? Because with God, what? All things are possible. You need a vision for making prayer a priority? Let me end with this. Picture an old woman with a halo of silvered hair, hot tears flowing down her furrowed cheeks, worn out hands busy over a washboard in a room of poverty, praying for her son John. John, who ran away from home in his teens to become a sailor. John, of whom it was now reported, had become a very wicked man. Praying always, her son might be of service to God. She believed in two things, the power of prayer and the reformation of her son. And God answered that prayer and did a miracle in the life of a guy named John Newton. John Newton, who had been a slave trader, became a sailor preacher, the author of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Among the thousands of men and women he brought to Christ in his ministry as a pastor was a man named Thomas Scott. He was a cultured, selfish, self-satisfied businessman who thought he had the world by the tail. But because of the washtub prayers of this woman, he became an evangelical believer. He wrote a commentary on the whole Bible, served as a preacher and hospital chaplain, and helped start the Church Missionary Society. He used his pen and his voice to lead thousands to Christ. Among them was a young man who suffered from mental illness and extreme depression. His name was William Cowper. William Cowper heard the gospel, was cleansed by the blood of Christ, started attending John Newton's church, and the two of them committed together. They were going to write hymns and create a hymnal for the church. One of the hymns that this young man wrote was, "There is a fountain filled with blood." That hymn has impacted millions worldwide. All of that, the result of a faithful, godly mother who prayed. Amen? So, Father, would you please cause us to trust you more? Cause us to believe what you say about yourself. Cause us to be those that would come before you in faith, believing that you are and that you're a rewarder of those who seek you, believing that you hear our prayers and that your will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Father, would you help us look at our busy schedules and decide that we might be busy doing things we don't need to be doing, that we might spend more time communing with you, praising you, and coming before you in intercession for those that we love. Lord, would you please make this church truly a house of prayer? May that be a reflection of the fact that our homes are houses of prayer, where we seek you and believe, and then watch as you do things that are impossible for us. Lord, work in our church. Make us pleasing in your sight as only you can. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.